title of our series is Don't Settle for Less, study from the book of Hebrews. We will be focusing on this for quite some time. We're just getting started. If you were not here last week for the introduction to the series, then you are getting in early, and certainly it would be an easy task to go back and listen to that message. It's available on our website. Encourage you to do that. Follow along with us through our study in the book of Hebrews. It's going to be a good one. The Apostle Paul said this, "I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." I know whom I have believed. Do you know today in whom you have believed? Are you persuaded beyond any measure of doubt that he is able? And I might add, he alone is able to keep what you are entrusting to him until the day of Christ Jesus. Note that in the terminology used in this passage, there is no measure of doubt, there is no air of uncertainty, and there is no wonder associated with dependence on something that may or may not turn out to be as good as advertised. But on the other hand, what we have is an ironclad statement of absolute assurance that lends to us an understanding that we can, beyond any measure of doubt, trust because the one in whom we have looked for our salvation is supreme above all. Now, we believe that, and we declare that, but what remains is the explanation of why that is true. That's what Hebrews does for us. It tells us why that is true. It is because Jesus is God's Son, but it's also because Jesus is our Savior. These two things stand above everything else, and we see them in Hebrews 1, in verse 2, at the end of the verse, all the way through verse 4. The message of Hebrews centers very clearly on the superiority of Christ. There can be no question of that. Its purpose is not to show that the old covenant was wrong or somehow should be rejected, but rather it is to show that God had been working throughout human history to bring about the fulfillment of his great purpose of redemption. And he has chosen to do this by sending his own Son to be our Savior and to do so to fulfill everything that had been promised and prophesied. Jesus is the fulfillment, the extension, and the completion of all that had been prophesied. There are many ways to understand the passage that is in Hebrews describing Jesus. He is God's prophet to reveal his word. He is the King of all and the Lord of all things. He is our great high priest who makes atonement for our sins. We can look at this description from the perspective of the superiority of Christ to everything else that we choose, Christ instead of anything else. We can see the theological detail contained in the description given that reminds us of the majesty and the glory of God. And while all of these approaches are certainly true and all of them have valid application and are an excellent way for us to understand this passage and to have application for the person seeking a deeper understanding of the person and work of Christ, it seems for me today, at least, and as I've gone through this, that I've taken a more personal approach. You see, all of this seems to lift us up, and it causes us to almost see God as distant, because it's impossible for us to fully appreciate his majesty and glory, but nonetheless, we should try. What does that mean to us in a way that is more intimate? And I realized that when he sent his Son, that was the greatest expression of intimate revelation we could know. Think about it for a moment. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Hebrews is describing for us the majesty and glory of Christ, the superiority of Christ as the Son of God. But that is not something to be viewed as a distant reality, but it is something to be viewed as an intensely intimate reality. But he went on and he said, whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Not only is he the Son of God, but he is the Savior of us all. So let's talk about for just a moment those two things. The Son of God and the Savior of the world. The Bible tells us in the book of Matthew that the angel appeared in a dream to Joseph. Joseph being fearful to take Mary, who it had been learned was pregnant. The angel said, do not be afraid to take her as your wife. It's okay. What is conceived in her is conceived by the Holy Spirit. And she will give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Savior of the world. I want you to think about those two things, the Son of God and the Savior of the world, and the intimate application that that has for all of us. And what we find in Hebrews 1 is a description of how that works out and what that looks like. In chapter 1, verse 1, it said, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son. So we see, first of all, the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. There can be no question about that. The question remains, what does that look like? What does that mean? How do I apply that in my life and understand that in my growing relationship with him? He said in verse 2, in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. All things are going to find their identity in Christ. All things ultimately are going to come to Christ. Everything, you and me and all of the stuff around us, must ultimately yield to the fact that it was made by Christ and therefore it returns to Christ. He is the owner of all things. Now, what does that mean in a practical way? In a practical way, it means everything in human history and everything in human existence is ultimately moving in the direction toward the fulfillment that it will find in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what the heir of all things means. It means that there is nothing else that is going to supplant the will of the Father. There is nothing else that is going to interfere with the purpose of God. There is nothing else that is going to in some way impede the fulfillment of all that he has planned and all that he is carrying out. And so God has declared, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased, and he alone is the heir of all things. It's an amazing reality. And it's one that will take a while to kind of soak in, but if you'll let it do so, you'll find that it is a reminder of our relationship and our identity that we find in him. Since all things find their identity in Christ, he is the owner and heir of all things. Further, the purpose of redemption is realized in that he is the heir of all believers as well. And so, remember Jesus when he prayed on behalf of the church said, Father, you have given them to me. I have not lost any of those that you gave to me. Remember the song? Now I believe in Jesus. Jesus believes in me. It is a song that reminds us of our commitment, but of the exclusive nature of that commitment. I believe in Jesus alone, for he is the heir of all things. He says that he is not only the heir of all things, but he is also the agent of creation. It says, through whom, there in verse 2, he also created the world. The agent of creation. He is the owner of all things, but he is also the originator of all things. John 1:3 says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Imagine the arrogance that is associated with those who claim that things have come into existence somehow beyond the handiwork of Christ himself. So that we see Jesus is not just the religious sacrifice for the redemption of mankind by the absolution of sin, but we understand that he is also fully God and as such an agent of and the means by which all of creation has come into existence. Why is he the heir of all things? Because he made all things. He made all things. All things belong to him. He made all things. He is the heir of all things. He's the agent of creation. But here's my favorite in all of the description that is given. And there's seven of them, by the way. It says, he is the radiance of the glory of God. You know of my ongoing effort to try and find new and better ways to describe the glory of God. I think that's why we exist, in order to give glory to God. And so therefore, if that's what I believe and that's what I practice, then that's what I need to explain and communicate and proclaim. But it's hard to do. Because you can't really fully appreciate the glory of God in all of its power and brilliance and beauty and glory in this life. But we still have to try. I was watching one of the Science Channel's depictions of the sun the other day, and they were showing sunspots and solar flares and various and sundry things about it, and giving detailed information about the sun and helping us to understand how we benefit from it. We all know that the radiation and heat that comes off of the surface of the sun would be so intense that even from the great distance that our planet is located, if it were not for the layer of atmosphere that surrounds the planet and surrounds the earth, that we would all be burned up. And you know that the closer you get to the sun, even on this planet, the more intense it becomes. So if you travel somewhere near the equator, you're going to find that the solar influence there is going to be much greater. Your sunscreen, your 30 block is not going to last you more than about 30 minutes, and you better have some more on or you're going to burn up. And that's just the way it is. We know that. And yet we also know that if it were not for the sun, there would be no life on this planet. Nothing would grow. There would be no way for us to really understand the significance of that other than just simply knowing the facts about it. But even the sun in a personal way is something that means a great deal to us, because we all know how through the long winters and the darkness associated with that season of the year, that when the sun finally starts to shine, it begins to brighten life. And you get out in it and you feel its warmth. That warmth that you feel that doesn't consume you but causes things to grow and restores your soul and your mind and your body. All of that comes as a result of the creation of God. But when you think of the radiance of the sun, if you just saw a picture of the sun, there would be no warmth. You wouldn't feel anything. But when you have the protected cover of the sun, or of the atmosphere that protects us from its intensity, its full intensity, but allows us to see and feel its warmth, that is a radiance that we can tolerate. God said to Moses that anyone who sees God will die. You cannot see God. You cannot encounter the full presence of the glory of God and not be overcome and not be destroyed. At the same time, we desperately need the warmth and the beauty of that. That's what this means when it speaks of the radiance of his glory. It means that we feel the warmth, but we are not destroyed or overcome or overwhelmed by it. We feel the effects and the benefits, and we feel all of the blessing that is associated with that we are capable of in this life, but we are not overwhelmed. So when he says the radiance of the glory of God, it is like we have that protection of his grace that enables us yet to experience the wonder of his presence. Paul said it like this to the Corinthians, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So that as we look to Jesus Christ, we see the light, the beauty, the brilliance, and the warmth of the glory of God. Everything that we need to feel and everything that we need to know about God, we find in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So to know Jesus is to know God, which leads to number four, where he says he is the exact imprint of the nature of God himself. The exact imprint of his nature. It's always interesting how children look like parents. You know, we always comment on that. And even when they're first born, they say, "Well, who do they look like?" Well, they don't look like anybody. At first, they look terrible. They're all squished and red and irritated and stuff. Well, I think she has her mother's eyes, or she has her father's nose. No, she doesn't. Not yet. You can't tell me that. But soon that changes. Start to see that influence of the genetics and of the influence. And I see my children and my grandchildren and we talk about that, and so we've gotten into that sort of thing these days. If you don't want to hear it, then you'll just have to avoid me. I don't know what else to tell you. It comes up. That's the way of it. But they're not the exact imprint. Justin went to seminary at Southern Seminary, and he attended a preview weekend before he signed up, and so I was serving as a trustee there. I had been on their trustee board for a number of years, and so I knew all of the administrators and was I think at that time was even an officer of the board. And so one of the deans of the dean of the theology school, Russell Moore, was the person that Justin was going to meet with because he was going to theology school. And so it was only a couple of weeks after that, then I was there for board meeting, and I got there and was greeting people and visiting, and Russell Moore came up and he said, "By the way, I met your son." I said, "Really?" He said, "Yeah." And he said, "I want you to know that we have a very strong position against human cloning." And so Justin certainly does look a lot like me, but he's not the exact imprint of me. He is himself. He is unique. He has qualities that I don't. And he's overcome the flaws that I haven't. And so, you know, it's an encouragement to me that there's some influence there, but really, he's his own man. And that's as it should be. I look a lot like Gerald Sr. And God help us all, I act a lot like Gerald Sr. But I am unique and I am different from him. And that's as it should be. Jesus, on the other hand, the Bible says, is the exact imprint of the very nature of God. That word there tells us that he is the ultimate expression of the character of all that God is. So that Bible teaches us later on, and Jesus declares that whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Whoever knows me knows the Father. He who abides in me and I in him, the Father also abides as well. So all that we need in order to know God, we know through Jesus Christ. And again, exclusively and only through Jesus Christ. He is the exact imprint of his nature. And then, number five, it says in verse 3, the radiance of his glory, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. I'm going to one day preach a sermon on that phrase, upholds the universe with the word of his power, because there is so much more to it that is to be done. Have you ever thought about the reality of the importance of words? I am something of a wordsmith, and that is what I do. That is my responsibility. That is some of my gifting. That is some of my talent to communicate, to do so in a public venue, to do so in a way that is consistent with the teachings of Scripture. But still, those words have to be put together, and they have to be crafted, and they have to be delivered in a way that is going to fit and is going to provide illumination and not cause a stumbling and things of that nature. So I have an appreciation for that. But have you thought about the power of your words? It is your words that you use to express how much you love someone. It is with your words that you explain and share the intimate details of your own existence with someone. It is with your words that you give encouragement and you offer help and support to those people that are in need at any given time. Likewise, our words can be very destructive and can be damaging and can be harmful, so that the Bible would warn us, let no unwholesome speech come out of your mouths, only that which is useful for building others up. But we also are reminded that the power of words didn't begin there. It is something that has existed all along, for the Bible declares to us the word of God, that in the beginning God spoke and said, let there be light. And there was. Everything has come about by the power of the word. So is it a wonder that he upholds the universe with the word of his power? By his powerful word, Jesus causes everything to exist and also to continue to exist. It shows his sovereignty and the sovereignty of the Son in the world in which we live. But it also shows that he is the one who will bring to consummation all that exists. We always talk about the Battle of Armageddon. We talk about the array of the armies of Satan and the evil one, who will be aligned against God in the valley of Megiddo. And then it says that Jesus will come riding on the white horse. He will have that name written on his thigh. And it says that as he approaches, that everybody will line up, and there's almost this one giant inhale, and we wait. But the battle is not engaged. The Bible just simply says that he speaks, and that the word of his mouth comes forth as a sword, and the enemies of all are slain, and the battle is over. You see, there was never any possibility that he would lose. Because of the word of his power, victory is always assured. That's what it means when it describes him. He upholds the universe with the word of his power, meaning he will also consummate all that is to take place in this world. He is the Son of God, and only the Son of God could hold such a lofty position and could carry out such amazing and miraculous realities. But he is also the Savior of the world. Notice what it says immediately after that. It says he upholds the universe by the word of his power, and then after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. As Savior of the world, he is not only the Son of God, but he is also the one that God has given in order to redeem us from our sins. As Savior of the world, first of all, it says that he has made purification for sins, sacrifice for our sins. Jesus has offered himself as a sacrifice. He has interceded on our behalf by offering himself as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. This is key to understanding salvation, because only the offering of Jesus is able to take away our sin. If we trust in anything else, including ourselves, we indeed settle for less, and it won't be enough. Sacrifice for sins. He made purification for sins. It harkens back to the Old Testament. And I told you that the context of a lot of what we see in the book of Hebrews will be found in the Old Testament, in particular, the sacrificial system as it relates to the perfection that we see in Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of that. And so the priest would go in on the Day of Atonement, and the blood of the bulls would be sprinkled onto the altar and the mercy seat, and atonement for the people would be made. The sins of the people would be gathered up almost in a symbolic way and held in one hand by the high priest, and then placed on the head of the scapegoat, and the goat would be released into the wilderness, signifying the release of the sins or the forgiveness of sins and the covering of sins that are taken away by the grace of God. All of that was a pointing towards something that would be perfect by something that was imperfect. The pointing to something that would be eternal by something that was temporal. The pointing of something that was limited to that which has no boundaries whatsoever. So that we read in the Bible that when he made purification for sin, it was complete, it was perfect, it was final. He interceded on our behalf by offering himself as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Rather than the blood of bulls and goats, it was the blood of Jesus, the only Son of God. Our salvation comes through the offering of Jesus, for only he is perfect and able to take away sins. But notice it says he sat down at the right hand of God. It is said at the very height of the sacrificial system that the priest who served in the temple on given days, and there were many, many members of the priesthood who served, that there were no places inside the temple for them to sit down. Because while they were serving, there was no stopping. There was no sitting down. It was a constant carrying out all day and all night of the sacrificing of animals, the offering of blood sacrifice. And the reason was it symbolized the continual reality of the presence of sin in the lives of people. So that there was this sacrifice being made on this ongoing basis because it was never done and sin was never settled. And they were constantly at work and people were moving in and out. And this was an ongoing process that was going to be repeated the next day. But here we read that when Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. It was done. Jesus said from the cross, "It is finished." And when he said that, he's saying that the finished work of God, the finished will of God, was complete in what he had done. So that when he gave up himself as a sacrifice for our sins, there was nothing left to be added to that. What that means to you and me, from a very intimate and personal point of view, is that there's nothing that I can add to what Jesus has done for me. So that what I do not as an addition to him, but as a response of adoration to him. The priest serving in the temple under the old covenant never sat down. The sacrifices were offered continuously because they were necessary for sin that was also continuous. And none of them were sufficient in themselves. But when Jesus offered himself, he sat down, indicating the completed nature of his sacrifice and the fact that there was nothing to add to what he had given. And then in verse 4, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. We will take this discussion of angels much further next week, but today suffice it to say that the comparison and transition given in verse 4 is a completion of what we read in verses 1 through 3, but it's also an introduction of what you're going to read in verses 5 following. And so here, what he's simply telling us is that even the angelic host, created beings themselves, that he is superior to them in as much as he is Lord over them as well. For he and he alone is the one who possesses the name that is more excellent than all. Philippians 2:10 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every knee should bow in heaven and on earth. Superior even to the heavenly host. I read an illustration that brought to light some of what we've looked at today as we consider Jesus as Son and as Savior. It was an illustration on the story of the Transfiguration that you find in Matthew 17. You're familiar with it, I assume. If not, read it later. But there, the Bible tells us that Jesus took some of the disciples, and he went up on a mountain away from everybody else. And it says there he was transfigured. The word transfigured is a word for transformed. So English transformed we use regularly. Transfigured we don't use very often. The reason for the difference is because something was taking place that was more than just a change. And transformation for us means a change. This was a change in nature. Transfigured so that he shone with a light of eternity that was unlike the way he appeared in this life in his physical form. But transfigured in that he also was allowed connection with the eternal, so that Moses and Elijah appeared with him and stood next to him. Peter, being the most outspoken of the disciples, was overwhelmed and even exclaimed to Jesus, "Lord, let us build three places of worship for you and Elijah and Moses, so that all people will remember and will be drawn to this place to worship you." And it says that in that moment, a cloud of radiant glory engulfed all of them, so much so that the disciples couldn't see anything. And God spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son." And the disciples were almost knocked out. It seems as if they were put into a sleep state of some sort. And then the very next thing, Jesus awakens them, shakes them. And as they look up, things have returned to normal. And they only see Jesus. Here's the illustration that I read. One person said, "Isn't that an amazing thing? Could it be that when the full radiance of the glory of God was applied to Jesus, the Son of God, who would then be declared Savior of the world, that the radiance of that glory so completely outshone and overwhelmed the radiance of even the return of one like Moses or Elijah, so that in the end, everybody else paled in comparison to the one who stands alone?" I thought, whether that was exactly what was intended or is taught in that passage or not, it certainly illustrates the truth that Jesus Christ is the one and only Son of God and Savior of the world. He is all that you need. And he is the only one who can give what you need. So do you know Jesus as your Savior? Because if you're trusting anything, anyone else, or nothing at all, you have indeed settled already for much less.